Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
My name's Charlie. I'm the senior pastor. If we haven't met, I hang out right down there after the service. We are in our fall series. If you don't know, if you haven't noticed, that's okay. We have a teaching calendar, and it might seem like not a lot of planning goes into this, but a lot more than you'd expect does. And every fall, we take an epistle. Every spring, we take a gospel. Every winter, we talk about the incarnation. Every summer, we do Old Testament. It helps us get the full perspective of the scriptures. And so we're going to spend the next 10 weeks in the first half of 1 John. And it starts today. But before we get into the text, at CBC, we believe, like we say over and over again, this place is a space where we get to pull ourselves away from the influence of a culture that likes Jesus less and less and reminds us what's good about God. We get to come to this space today and remember that he's worthy of worship. And remember that we are all being formed, and in this space, we're intentional about being formed into the ways of Jesus, not the ways of culture that contradicts with Jesus a lot. And so we start our sermon time by simply reminding ourselves of how the Spirit moves, of how God intends to shape us today, to influence us today, to make us see more of his goodness. And so we have a saying that we repeat, that I say every Sunday, the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And what that means is that God's going to do a work this morning. And he's going to do work inside of you. And so the where we begin, where God begins as he changes the world around us is one heart at a time, one life at a time, one follower of Jesus at a time. And you can see what he does with just one follower. And so we're going to pray up top. I'm going to ask that you pray to yourself. I'll ask that you pray for me, and then we'll dive into some scripture. Pray with me. God, I'm thankful to be here, that you're worthy of worship in a busy world, that you're worthy of us stopping down and remembering what's truly valuable. That you can be our best good this morning. Holy Spirit, as you work through the text, I pray for conviction and encouragement. I pray that you speak to us so that we might see the goodness of God today. And if you're comfortable, just take a few seconds and ask the Holy Spirit to do a work in your spirit, to speak to your spirit. Ask that you might hear the Spirit that's speaking to you this morning. I see you pray for me, that God takes the preparation I put together and uses it for something far greater than I ever could, because that's what he does. That he uses the words of John in our text today, and he shows us how worthy he is of our worship and how beautiful Jesus is. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So I had a mentor back in the day, an older pastor, who told me before I got married and had kids, he said, Charlie, have kids, you're going to have a lot more sermon material. And he was correct. Let me tell you about the last couple weeks in my household. My oldest daughter started kindergarten. And I've told this story, I think, before to some individuals, but I'm not sure from this space. But it's a good one. We started 3 weeks ago, and we've been working towards this idea of getting my daughter comfortable with her elementary school for months now. We went to an event there last fall and spring, and we said, this is your school. Every time we drive by, we point to it. We're getting her excited. She's very excited. But orientation happened at the beginning of August, right? And I remember it because it was different. We are walking inside the school, and there's some parents around, and I'm holding her hand, and my daughter is saying things under her breath, and she's my child. There's no under her breath, right? We got one speed, and it's, hey, everybody, you can all hear me. And so she's saying under her breath as we're walking in, she said, I thought I'd be excited, but I'm just so scared. I'm so scared, you know? And that's right. That's cute. Aw, everybody, all right? And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, what do I say to this kid who is excited but scared at the same time? And then went to drop off that next day. And it was kind of crazy. And all the kids are kind of scared. And my daughter is being reserved, which she's not. And she's being quiet, which she's not. And I'm saying the last goodbyes. And kids are falling on the left and the right to tears. And I'm like, you just got to go. You know, it's like D-Day in the beach. You got to go. People are falling left and right, you know. And I thought in that moment, man, what do I say to this kid who's in a good place, who's where she's supposed to be, but she's scared and she doesn't know what's going on. And I bring that up to say, this is 1 John. 1 John is a pastoral epistle. Most writers would say that when John wrote it, it's probably a sermon he gave to the people. And I'm going to make the first half of it 10 sermons, so what's up, John? He's writing to a group of people in house churches, specifically in Ephesus. And you got to understand, in the first century world, they didn't have near the resources we have today. And so there's some uncertainty before the canon was done and things were written. You can get online and look it up or have 7 copies of the Bible in your car that use your favorite one every week. They didn't have any of that. They're a bunch of people that gathered in houses together and proclaimed the name of Jesus. And that's kind of what they had together. And in Ephesus, it's a city known for 2 things. One is they had a huge amphitheater that sat about 50,000 people. And 2 is a temple to Artemis, or Diana. It's one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. It's one of the major cities in the first century world in the Roman provinces in Asia. And it was known for an array of different beliefs in different gods. And in this one community, these house churches are tucked away calling on the name of Jesus. But the hard part is people are starting to leave. The hard part is it's a bunch of unknown and they don't feel welcome. And people are starting to say things about God that they don't know is true or not. And so when John writes this letter as a father, as a pastor, he says, I know you're scared, but let me tell you what's important. Let me give you some context. In Acts, we'll go there real quick. I'll put it on the screen. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking about Ephesus, the city. And he says, I know that after I'm gone, fierce wolves will come among you and not spare the flock. Even from among your own group of men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw disciples away from them. Paul said, this is going to happen in this city, and this is what happened, and this is why John is writing. In the letter itself, he says in chapter 2, I'm writing these things about you, because those are trying to lead you astray. In chapter 4, he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in chapter 2 again, he says, now there are so many antichrists that have appeared. He's writing to a group of people who are scared, who don't have a lot of resources, who see their friends leaving the faith, and they don't know what to do. It's a very pastoral epistle. And so what happens today is he begins the epistle by saying, this is what you need to know first. This is what I'd say to a culture that's questioning following Jesus, because I don't think we're that far away from them. There's a state of theology that Pew Research does every 2 years in this country. And it was done in 2022. And it asks questions about God and about theology, specifically Jesus, our version of religion, you know, as followers of Jesus, and just wants to uncover, like, where are we as a country and where are we as a group of Jesus followers in terms of knowing right or wrong things about theology or about God. And the last one they got released last year, they found that in 2022, I think 63% of our country said that, man, there's lots of ways to God. Jesus is one of them, you know? So I find it very telling that the majority of our country, even if you believe in Jesus, we're going to get there in a second, says that, yeah, there's more than one way, and this is a way that people strayed away from Jesus in the first century. One of the major proponents of a theology that didn't espouse right thoughts on Jesus was a man by the name of Cerinthius. And Cerinthius was an Egyptian and a Jewish-born, he was a Jewish-born man living in Egypt, and he believed in something called docetism, which from the Greek, it just means to seem. And so what he would say and what he taught was literally, like, Jesus wasn't fully God to seem, meaning that he wasn't really God because material was bad and spirit was good. And so he taught that God just seemed to hover over Jesus, but the two weren't the same. It leads to a couple of other heresies a couple hundred years later. Polycarp writes about it. He's a disciple of John, and he writes about a story of John, because they take this so seriously when they go to this bathhouse together. I'm going to quote what Polycarp says. He says, John says, quote, let us fly, let us even leave the bathhouse before it falls down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of truth, is within, you know? Imagine every time you went to Target and there's an unbeliever there, and you're like, we got to go. They took it so seriously. Because, and this is what we sometimes miss, we read these verses and we parse it out and we think, oh, this is to a church somewhere, but these were relationships in a highly relational culture. These are friends and family members. And they're saying, keep on going in the faith. And this whole letter is all about what the faith is and why it's good for you. That's why we say light in life. This is what the light is. Don't get detracted by the darkness. And today he's going to tell them 3 things that they maybe have forgotten. Verse 1. It says, that is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life has appeared. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaim it. The eternal life which was with the Father has appeared to us. So what he does at the beginning is go back to the beginning, very reminiscent to what we read this morning in John 1:1. What he's doing there is making a connection between the beginning of time and the appearance of Jesus, the beginning of all cosmos and the presence of Jesus with God. Because what he's trying to do is say, if something was in the very beginning, that something has to be God. Centuries later, there was arguments put forth that would say that the uncaused cause in our universe is God. If something has always been there, that something that has always been there, that uncaused cause has to be the beginning of it all, and it has to be deity, or what we would ascribe to as God. In a Hebrew text, anything that has always been there is what they ascribe to as deity. And so he's doing two things in this text. One, he's saying in the beginning was the word in John 1, or in this text, he's saying that which was from the beginning, referencing Jesus. He's saying that which was from the beginning, Jesus was at the beginning, so he has to be God. And then he ties him to the Father. He was with the Father and appeared to us. And what he's doing there is saying, look, we all want to know God. Jesus was God in the beginning, and he was with the Father in the beginning, so he had to be God in the beginning. He's making a case for the deity of Jesus so that people that doubted it couldn't doubt it anymore. And as followers of Jesus, we believe in two different things that are pretty important. One is the doctrine of separation. We believe in the doctrine that God can't be separated in the Godhead, which means that Jesus has always existed. And before he was Jesus and was given a name on earth, he was just known as the Son. And everything that God does is always done through the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit together. And that's where we go to John 1, and that's where we go to creation, that's where we go to Genesis 1, and say Jesus has always been. And anybody that says Jesus hasn't always been doesn't understand who Jesus is, because you're taking deity away from him. In that poll, the State of Theology, they interviewed evangelicals, and this is surprising to me. It says that 73% of evangelicals agree with the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. You know that? Look, it might seem like a small difference, but what was happening in this letter is people were taking small differences, and those cracks would grow over time. He's up front making sure they know that Jesus wasn't something created, but was always with God. He is God in flesh because he was there at the beginning with the Father. One writer says, in the Godhead, the Son functions as the revealer of God and the reality of God. He is God made touchable. So here's what we know in the middle of a situation where people were doubting. He says, don't doubt who Jesus is. Know that he is and has always been God. As a culture, as a people, we've always tried to find out what does God look like, and the scriptures tell us we don't have to ask that question. God looks like Jesus, Hebrews 1. God looks exactly like what Jesus showed us. And so if you want to know who God is and what God looks like, read the red letter bits in your Bible, you know, that reveals to us the character and the nature, the compassion and the goodness of God. So the writer says, that which was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at with our hands, and we have touched. What he does here is literally go into a part where he's going to prove who Jesus is. And this is what I love about the scriptures. This is what I love about our faith. So often we get faith wrong. So often we think faith is blindly believing something because we're told to. And that's not what faith is in scripture. That's never what faith has been. I like how one writer says, faith is a reasoned trust in light of evidence. And we know this because when God created, he gave evidences in creation, Romans 1, on, hey, if you look at a mountain and you see the majesty and the beauty, what we talked about last week in Psalm 8, that is evidence for my goodness. Things are beautiful because I want you to see my goodness. In the Psalms in 34, it says, taste and see that God is good. One of my favorite things to believe about why I know that God is good and loves me is because he made food tasty. He did not have to do that, you know? Everything could have tasted like kale. It doesn't. God loves you, all right? Taste and see that God is good. God created us with a brain and wants us to use it. There is a space always for faith, but he's saying, look at this mountain of evidence to my goodness and to my existence. Look at all the ways in which I've proven to you again and again and again. And that's why so often in the Old Testament, he says, build these altars to remember in the moments when you can't see so clearly that I am still good. That's why for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus kept appearing to people. If God didn't want to give his evidences for him, he just would have left the tomb empty and said, yeah, good luck, you know? But for 40 days he appeared. God always calls us into a reasonable trust in light of evidence. And what the writer here, what John is going to do, is give him four clauses there to show there's a reasonable evidence to believe in the Jesus that they know to be true, as opposed to the Jesus that people are talking about that are heretics. And so he says, the one you've heard. And it's a little different from their culture to ours. Not everybody could read and write, and they didn't have libraries on command. And so especially in the Jewish world, if you spoke something, you tried to keep it as close to the actual events as possible. When we tell stories about me in high school, I was bigger, faster, stronger than I've ever been, you know? But in their context, the stories that they passed down, literally the oral traditions they passed down, were so important because it's oftentimes the only way people knew about your family. You change a detail, you change a life. And so when he says, I've heard it, it carries more weight than when we say, I've heard something. And then he moves on from I've heard to we've seen with our eyes. That phrase appears 91 times in the New Testament. And every time but one, it means literally, I have personally seen it and looked at it. Both those are in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means that it happened, but it's still having a present impact on me now. So he's saying, I've heard it, and I'm still seeing and hearing it. I've seen it, and I'm still impacted in the day-to-day by the reality of the truth of who Jesus is. That's why we have testimonies in church. This is why we get together, is to remind ourselves that what Jesus did a long ago is still influencing and impacting and changing lives right here and right now. And then he moves on and gives two stronger truth. He said, what we have looked at, or a better version there is beheld. That's a different word than seen. And I love this word, because now we're moving into some past verb tenses, the next two. And what he's saying is, so I've heard it, and I've seen it, and it's impacting my life, but also, I didn't just see it in passing, I stared at it and beheld it. One writer would say he literally investigated it. Because there's a difference between looking at something and then beholding something, you know? So last night I was at a wedding, and for the first time in a long time, I just got to go to a wedding with my wife and sit there and try not to be judgmental, okay? And I'm a work in progress, everybody. So I keep nudging her, like, I'll tell you in the car. No, I know, it's good. It was so good. It's actually amazing. It's a student that grew up in this ministry that I was very close with, and they got married at the Catholic church right down the road, the big one, which my daughter refers to as the Princess Castle. And I'm sitting there, and I'll tell you what, man, one of my favorite moments when I do weddings or when I go to weddings is when you first see the groom look at the bride, and then they walk down, and my wife whispered when they first saw each other, and they started like a little the lip quiver when the bride's walking down. She said, oh, they're criers. I said, oh, yeah, you know? There's a difference in how he looked at her, because he knew, this is my wife. I see you differently because I've investigated. Now I'm beholding you, and you hold up to what I want to be true about you. That's the word that John uses here. And then he ends it by saying what our hands have touched. And that word literally in the Greek means like groped. It means that I did my due diligence to literally touch and feel, not just like wave at you and graze, but actually touch, hold onto, and prove to be true what we know. He's making a case that he knows who Jesus is, that he didn't just look at him once, but he stared at him, and that he literally touched the resurrected Christ. And we see that in Luke 24. He's saying, I know these things to be true. One writer said to have heard was not enough. People heard God's voice in the Old Testament. To have seen was more compelling, but to have touched was the conclusive proof of material reality. That word became flesh, lived for a while among us. And so to a group of people that are being challenged with the views of Jesus, he just says, hey, I know it, I've seen it, trust that. I've heard it, I've touched it. Like, you really can believe it. He's giving confidence to a people who kind of had a crisis about what they believed about Jesus. And one thing I love about a kind of a side note on this text is when you look at it, to which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked in our own eyes. In the Greek, there's three genders. There's masculine, there's feminine, and there's neuter. And this is in the neuter, which there. That, which, what, any one of those verses. And I think why the writer does that instead of say who there, the masculine form to refer to Jesus, is because what he's doing there is he's combining what the Bible combines, word and life, or word and flesh, or word and Christ. What he's saying is it's just not what you saw in Jesus's life, but all the things to a primarily Jewish audience of house churches, all the things that were written about the Messiah in the Old Testament, we find in Jesus. All the promises that we see in Proverbs and in Jeremiah and in Genesis, all those things, all of it is combined into the person and the work of Jesus to give us hope in who he is. He's fulfilling all of it. So if they use Old Testament text and they say that's not Jesus, I'm saying it is. That which is found in the person of Christ who is with the Father at the beginning. So he's making a case to a Jewish audience that everything they see, all the influences of the scriptures, Old Testament and the prophets, all of that points to the reality that Jesus is fulfilling it. And so it's a text where he's trying to shore up their confidence in who Jesus is. And so what do you say to those who had a crisis of confidence? They say, be confident because I know, because I've seen, because I've been there. And so often, especially in a pluralistic, more so pluralistic society, we have to go back to and say, hey, I know that there's evidence for God. I know because I've seen it. I know because I've seen the lives he's changed. I know because I have credibility in my scriptures. I know because of there's so many of them. Email me, I'll send you some links to places. But he's saying, don't doubt who Christ said he was. It's the bedrock of why we get together, because he is who he said he was. That's where it begins with this community. If you get that wrong, there's no going forward, because the scriptures testify to Jesus, and Jesus is God. The scriptures testify to Jesus, and Jesus redeems. The scriptures testify to Jesus, and Jesus restores. The scriptures testify to Jesus, and through him, all things will be made new. That's why we're here. And so he's saying, don't doubt the thing that this church is, that this house community, that our hope is built on. The centrality of Christ's and his promises to come true. So the first thing he does is build confidence into a people that had a bit of a crisis. And then go to verse 3. He says, what we have seen and heard, we announce to you too, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ. So I love what he's doing here. He's saying, I know you have had a crisis of confidence, but also, especially in doubtful places, you tend to feel all alone. And he's telling them they're not alone anymore. The word there, koinonia, in the Greek, it's used for fellowship outside of the Greek New Testament. It is the closest kind of fellowship two humans can have to one another. It specifically designates in the Christian community the kind of fellowship we find in Christ. And there's two parts to that, to koinonia. That one side of that coin is what he's going to say at the beginning of this phrase, which is we will have fellowship as we announce the things with one another and then with God. So with one another, he's saying, look, we have a fellowship because we have a common bond and a common mission together. That's why it's saying we are going to announce these things, and through that we have fellowship together. He says it differently, the writer of Paul does in Philippians. He says, in my prayers for all of you, I always pray for you with joy, because of our partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this, that who began a good work in you will see it to completion in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, you have fellowship with one another because we have a purpose in Christ. You have fellowship with one another because of the things that we have to do together. And we talked about short-term mission trips today, but that's what they do. If you've ever been on one with some people that you might or might not have known. I used to lead trips to Mexico every year, and we'd bring a group of people that hadn't really gelled yet together, go sleep in the desert for a week, and we came out best friends, you know? And most of that, whether it's Albania that I've been to, or here, or I took teams to Romania for a long time to work with Julian and the amazing things he does over there, you go, and we have the common bond of the gospel together. It grows you together in ways that it wouldn't otherwise, saying, this is why we're so close, because when you get on Team Jesus and work for Team Jesus and work to see others see the value and beauty in Team Jesus, it brings you together in a way that people can't separate. You have fellowship under the common mission and purpose of Christ. But then he also says, it's also with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. So there's two sides of this fellowship. The first side is we have fellowship, we have friendship, we have likeness, we have affinity for one another because we're doing something together. And then two, we have that even when we don't do something together because of what God did for us. You see that all throughout the scriptures, that we have a common bond in Christ, and if nothing else was there, if we didn't ever go on a mission trip or work together, what we have in Jesus, our fellowship is grounded in the gospel, not what we do, but what God did for us. Last night at this wedding, it was a kid that graduated from UT, and the wedding was at 5:45. And you've got to be impressed that I'm 30 minutes into this sermon, and I have not brought up UT's beatdown of Alabama yet. I'm just saying. I thought I'd lead with that. I was going to scrap the sermon and just dissect the game this morning. But I'm at this wedding, and I'm a big UT fan, have been all my life, and there's a bunch of UT people there. And we're at the reception, and I'm getting texts, but I'm not really on my phone. I'm not watching any of the game, and people are kind of talking about it. And I didn't know most people there. I knew probably 15 people there out of what seemed like a couple hundred people. And all of a sudden, they had a live band, which, man, that's always a win, by the way. They had a live band, and as the game ended, in the middle of one song, the band stopped and started playing the UT fight song because the game was done. And the place erupted, right? And I don't know how many people there that were UT fans started holding up the horns, and I don't know these people, but I'm looking across the room at my new best friend, and I'm saying, yes, you know? And it's nothing I did, it's nothing that this guy did, but running around, singing the fight song. My wife was like, oh my goodness, you know? I was more excited about that than the marriage. And it's just because of what this team did, we have a common bond that can't be taken away. When we talk about fellowship in the Spirit, all of our community is grounded in the gospel, all of it. And what's good about that is, that means that we can't take it away because of fill in the blank here, because it wasn't given to us because of what we did. So in an identity politics world, it changes the game. It says that my relationship with you is based on something that Jesus did for us and yours with mine. So we are bound together through that. We've said it before, we have more in common with followers of Jesus on different political parties than we do with people that don't love Jesus in our own because of what Christ did for us. It grows our fellowship to one another, and that's where he lands this plane, because of the fellowship you have in and with Jesus and in and with one another through your work for Jesus. He says in verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. I love that it ends with joy. You see this in the Gospels a few different times. You saw it in John 15, actually, when Jesus is talking about leaving. He says, hey, I'm going to give you a new commandment. You're going to love one another and do this and make my joy complete. There's this tying together of the community of God, the purpose of God, the people of God, and the joy that people bring and feel from that. I'm not going to break down numbers right now, but since about 2015, different publications has written about how people that go to church more are generally more happy people. They're more joyful people. They're more excited about life across all countries, by the way, not just this one. And I think it proves to be true what we know in Jesus is that when we gather together as followers of Christ because of the gospel and what we're doing together, it increases our joy. That's why one of our new values is present when possible, because when we're together, we're filled with joy that can only come from the work and power and redemptive spirit of the Holy Spirit. That we are bound together. And when we really sit in that, when I leave all the stuff of my week behind and I sit here this morning, then I remember what God did. I remember the new family he gives me. And I remember that what our purpose is in this world, it wells up joy in me. I leave this place thinking God is good. I leave this place, regardless of the chaos of the culture around me, thinking God is not done with us yet. I'm reminded that in this moment, Jesus is true, and I can trust him because I've seen it, because I've talked to you guys, and I know that he's doing a work in and through us. It gives me hope, and that gives us joy. And so he's writing to this group of people that don't know what to do and don't really know where to go and are kind of scared that theology is getting messed up. And he says, you can have confidence in who Jesus is. You have fellowship in one another. And then what that does when you put those two things together is it gives you joy. Because you got to understand, in this context, people are leaving their little house churches, and that's hard, you know? Man, we have a church of, I don't know, 400, 500, 600 people. Depends on the Sunday. You know, Easter, right about 1,000. But, you know, they are just going to come back once a year. And let me tell you something. When people leave this community, it's hard. And there's good reasons to leave and bad reasons to leave. But it's hard. If you're in a house church of 30 people and you love Jesus and somebody leaves, it's harder. I read a stat this week that said the average person loses 7 significant relationships in their lifetime. It's difficult to lose people. And in the middle of that, what John does is he writes and says, you can have joy and you can have fellowship because the bigger picture of the gospel is unfolding. I'm reminded of Psalm 16. Psalm 16, it says, you will not abandon me to Sheol. You'll not allow your faithful follower to see decay. And then in verse 11, it says, you lead me in the path of life. So he's saying, I'm afraid of loss, but because I know who you are and I can trust Jesus, the loss that I'm afraid of is mitigated by the power of your promise. You lead me in the path of life. I experience absolute joy in your presence. You always give me sheer delight. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is not joy. They're different things. Joy always includes happiness. Happiness comes and goes, and God wants us to be happy. That's another sermon. But what joy does is it sticks around because we remember the promises of God given to us by the people of God that remind us we don't see the goodness of God. I love what one writer says. He talks about eternity amnesia. And he defines eternity amnesia as when you forget eternity and you lose sight of what's important. He writes and he says, your eternity amnesia makes you unrealistically expectant, vulnerable to temptation, to all driven, dependent on people and things that will only disappoint you, and sadly susceptible to doubting the goodness of God. He goes on to say, recognizing the eternity that is to come, that's why there's light and life in this section, recognizing the eternity that is to come allows you to be realistic without being hopeless, and hopeful when things around you don't encourage much hope. So he's saying, as the people of God, we get together, and as we do life together, as we go on mission for God together, knowing full that we have confidence in who Christ is, the end result of that is joy. That's what living in and with the Spirit does. That is bigger and better than the chaos of the world around us. We're not saying life's not hard. We're saying God's better than our hardness. And sometimes I need you people to remind me of that. I love what G.K. Chesterton says, theologian. He says, man is more himself. Man is more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief is the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude in life, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is, at best, an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. So he's coming to a community and he's saying, I know that things look like they're falling apart, but they're not. Trust in what you know about Jesus. Trust in the community around you and trust in the joy that comes from those things. So in a world of doubt, he's saying that Jesus is justifiable. In a world torn apart by division, he's saying Jesus will bring you together. And in a world of loss, he's saying Jesus gives you lasting joy. To a church that was going through a little bit of a crisis, he says, focus on Jesus, because he's enough. He's enough. So I love this letter, as it reminds me, in a world torn by all those things of doubt and division and pain and loss, that Jesus has answers to those things. And I find it when we get together and talk about it. I find that Jesus is enough when sometimes I doubt it, because you remind me of that. He's saying that Jesus, in Jesus we find certainty, and in Jesus we find community, and in Jesus fundamentally we find joy. Jesus is enough. That's a heck of a way to start a sermon, you know? He gets up there and says, if you doubt, don't. Because in Jesus you find he's always who you've wanted to be. You find a community with it, and that will increase your joy as you keep on keeping on in the church. So I love that today. Because I've been on the spectrum of those things, you know, doubt and division and pain. And he's reminding us in those things that Jesus is the answer for those things. That Jesus is the answer for the life stages that we've been through, if we're tested or not. And here's the deal. I sent my daughter into her kindergarten class and I said three things to her when she left. I said, I'm always going to be here because I'm your dad. I said, you're going to have a ton of new friends. You just haven't met them yet. And kindergarten is going to be the most fun you've ever had, you know? I basically pulled this and applied it to kindergarten, everybody. It's true. That's what Jesus says to us when we're scared. That's what he says to us when we're doubting. That's what he says to us is, I am enough and I have joy for you and I have confidence for you and I have fellowship for you. It's a beautiful reminder of the necessity and the centrality of Jesus for his church. It's a reminder that we need to hear. And next week we'll get into things about how what light is and what darkness is and how he defines the term. But for today, may it meet you wherever you are. May, if you're doubting, may you know that Jesus is justifiable. If you feel alone, know that through him, we find community with him and with others. And that in the end, hopefully, those things put together bring us joy. It's there for you in Christ. And in this text, what I love is it's a call to see Jesus for who he is, but it's also a charge to his people. The main verb in this text comes in verse 3. Some of your verbs has it in verse 1 because they want to make it easier to read from Greek to English. But the main verb comes in verse 3 and it's proclaim. And so what he does is he says that we have these things together, but also our job is to undeniably proclaim what we know to be true about Jesus. Don't stop doing that, because it's our job to carry that message. It's our job to carry that fellowship. It's our job to bring that joy. And so I'm going to read this text one more time. And I want you guys to focus on how he calls us into proclamation of what we know to be true, to fight back the darkness all around us, because he is bigger and he is better and he is worthy of our time and affection. He is trustworthy. He brings fellowship and he will bring us joy as we proclaim his name and fame throughout the earth. John is saying in this text, have confidence and start proclaiming, because Jesus is enough. So he says this again, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked at with our and touched with our hands, we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life has appeared, and we've seen it, and we testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship. And our fellowship with the Father and with the Son and is with Jesus Christ, and in that we will make our joy complete. It's our job to get up in front of people and tell them how good Jesus is, that in him we have confidence and we have fellowship and we have joy. And we get to be the church that stands up in a culture asking, where are we going and where is God? That look to Jesus, because he is enough. Let's stand, let's sing about it.